Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here today. Our text is in the book of Genesis today. We're continuing our study in Genesis, and today we have another interesting story in the life of our friend Jacob. So, Genesis 29. Now, in case you're wondering, next Sunday, our focus will move to more of the Christmas story. Specifically, we'll look at the birth announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. But it's been interesting to me as we've been in the book of Genesis to see how many connections there are between what you have going on in the lives of the patriarchs, and in our case today, Jacob, and the parallels and connections to things that occur in the future, that is moving on from Genesis. For instance, in today's lesson, I want you to be sensitive to the prominence of shepherds. Y'all ever notice in Scripture when God is about to do something big, there's always some shepherds around. And there are shepherds in our text today, and of course they point forward to that greatest event when Christ was born. But we're going to learn some things today from the story of Jacob. Now, in your outline that's been provided, I say that our look today in chapter 29 is of the first key event after Jacob met the Lord at Bethel, which literally means, we talked about, house of God. Now, he is on his way to Haran, and when he gets to Haran, he's going to encounter a whole lot of hard work, and he's also going to acquire a couple of wives. But that's just part of the story, because I think we can say that Jacob, we really see with the beginning of this chapter, Jacob becomes a student. He's enrolled, you might say, in the school of divine continuing education. Now, when I lived in Tyler, one of my neighbors across the street for about 15 years was the head of continuing education for Tyler Junior College. And I would visit with him from time to time, and it was just remarkable to me the different programs that that school had in East Texas to encourage people to come back to school at night and to continue their education. Now, a lot of people say, look, I finished school, I'm never going back, I'm done. That's it. Whatever schooling I did many years ago is going to have to suffice. But we all know that there is a great push today for what we call continuing education. Well, Jacob, as we come to chapter 29, is apparently the star pupil in God's school of continuing education. But I want to point out at the outset this morning, it's not just Jacob who's in the divine school of continuing education. If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You're a student. You may not want to be, but you've been enrolled in God's school of continuing education. And let me tell you, in God's school of continuing education, he doesn't promote anything else but the idea of conformity to his pattern, which is ultimately conformity to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've seen those notices on a pack of gum or certain food stuff. It'll say, does not promote tooth decay. Well, God in his continuing education plan has nothing to do with spiritual decay of any kind. In fact, he is promoting conformity to the image of his son. And he was working in Jacob's life, and Jacob was a challenge. I mean, a guy whose very name means cheater, deceiver, grabber, and yet God makes him a central figure in the history of his people, changes his name to Israel, Prince. That's stunning, stunning. Well, God has unfinished business in the life of Jacob. Now, I want you to hang with me today because I want to make a clear connection. I think every text ultimately relates to Christ, and we're going to ultimately relate this text today to Jesus. Now, let me also quote John Newton, the famous hymn writer and pastor. wrote Amazing Grace. He said, preaching should break hard hearts and mend broken ones. So I think I pretty much got it covered this morning, because in this room in front of me, I may be speaking to some hardened, calloused hearts, okay, because life's just tough. And then I may be speaking to some broken hearts, because as Phillips Brooks also said, there is a broken heart in every pew. I might paraphrase it to say there's a broken heart in every chair. Okay? So here we go. I want you to see that in the story of the patriarchs, in the story of Jacob, and then leading through the story of the nativity of Jesus, we have a God who is providential. He is in control. That scares some people today. Well, Matthew, I don't know about this stuff about sovereignty, you know, about God being in control. Are we just puppets? Are we robots? No, we're not. The Bible clearly makes it apparent that you and I are responsible for our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors. But the point is, God is in charge. Latin, pro video, to see before. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that God created everything, but He didn't just walk away from it. He didn't wind up the clock and run off. No, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we say that God created it all, and He sustains it, and He orders it, and He is involved in the intimate details of our lives. And so He was with Jacob. Divine ordering. So let's look at the first 14 verses. Here's a providential encounter. Genesis chapter 29. Now remember, Jacob has met the Lord at Bethel, and God has made him promises, and God has said, hey, Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to make of your people a great name and a great nation. Now look at 29:1. Then Jacob went on his journey. Literally in Hebrew, he lifted up his feet. I love that. Jacob lifted up his feet. We might translate that today, and Jacob hoofed it. He was energized. God was going before Jacob, and God goes before you. God goes before me. So we have God's creative power and His sustaining power. And think about it. This is how it was in the life of Jacob. When you lock into the idea of God being in control, God's control, God's sovereignty minimizes us and then energizes us. If God is in control, what does that mean? I'm not. If God is the hero of the story, I'm not. If God is the focus, then I'm not. And that minimizes me, but it also energizes me, because here is Jacob, this fugitive. He knows he's messed up. He's a scallywag. He's a scoundrel. But God wants to work with him, and God's not through with him, right? And Jacob is suddenly energized by the fact, hey, you know what? This is really about God. It's really not about me. And this God has revealed Himself to me, and this God is powerful. And even in the mess that I've made and in the mess I'm sitting in, God's greater than that, and He's got this. And so there's a spring in His step. Now look at what happens next. From Bethel to a well near Haran. As he looked, he saw a well. Now remember, he's been sent by his parents to his kinsmen in Haran, ultimately the home of his uncle Laban, Rebekah, his mother's brother. Okay? He looked, he saw a well in the field. By the way, you ever notice how many important things happen in Scripture with shepherds and with wells? The woman at the well. We look back a few chapters in Genesis, and Abraham's servant, what happens? He sees the beautiful Rebekah where? At a well. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, the water source. And now the shepherd. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. I mean, we've got stones and we've got wells. We've got stones being rolled away. And now we've got Jacob. Well, look at what happens next. Jacob is going to have a dialogue with these shepherds. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." Man, that gets his attention. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" You guys know my uncle? They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well." And see, Rachel, literally in Hebrew, lamb, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Well, you can just imagine how that encouraged, that excited Jacob. Rachel is coming. He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "Wait a minute, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Now look what happens next. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. She was an ancient cowgirl, we might say. Well, she's an ancient sheep girl. "Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And Jacob says, "Hey, enough of this. I'm gonna show my might and my strength. I'm gonna take care of this and seize this situation." Notice what happens next. So we have a flock watered and a woman kissed. See it? "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Now, don't read a romantic kiss into that. That was the custom of the day. When you see a kinsman, you know, they don't travel by plane, train, or automobile. They travel, like we talked about, by ankle express or by beast of burden. And so when you see a relative, you may never see him again, so it's time for a hug and a kiss. And it was just a part of that culture. But he is very happy. Then look what happens. There's a welcome from good old Uncle Laban. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel, wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him into his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month." It's interesting that the biblical narrator records this great joy. Rachel is coming, and there's this great reunion, and there's kissing and hugging. "Oh, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." We're all this one big happy family. Keep that in mind. Then let me point out a biblical parallel and a notable absence. Remember in Genesis 24, and I've got the reference for you in the outline today. I won't take the time to turn to and read all of that. But in Genesis 24, 11 through 33, Abraham's servant is sent to find a wife, right, for Abraham. And if you'll recall, he prays earnestly. The biblical narrator emphasizes the servant is praying. He's praying. He's seeking God's guidance. He's seeking God's help. Now, I tell my guys in preaching class, it's always dangerous to make an argument from silence. That our objective is to focus focus on what is in the text, not to build a whole case on what's absent from it. However, I think about great Old Testament scholars like Bruce Waltke, who of Jacob's situation here do make a pretty big deal. They make a case regarding the absence of prayer in chapter 29. Jacob is looking for a wife. The Bible doesn't record him praying. Now, Jacob may have prayed, but the point is the Bible at this point does not portray Jacob as a spiritually sensitive praying man. I mean, God has had to appear to him through this ladder going up and down to get his attention. So he's not particularly a sensitive spiritual person. In fact, Bruce Waltke says the absence of recorded prayer is interesting. It points up the fact that Jacob was not a man of prayer at this point. He is driven by what he can see, what he can feel, what he can touch. And this perspective is promoted of him at this stage in his pilgrimage. And I don't want to stay here too long and wear this out, but you know, there's a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this, Lord, I want to know your will for my life in this particular situation. And Lord, I want your direction, but the simple fact is, I spend so much more time doing stuff that's not bad stuff, good stuff, but it's just not the best stuff. You know, I can watch a 2-hour movie, but I can't persist in prayer for 3 minutes. And so we see here God is beginning to do a work in Jacob. God's going to change his appetites. God's going to change his heart. And God is doing that in all of our lives. Well, now we go to the providential education, verses 15 through 30. First of all, we got a question about some wages. Look at it. Then Laban said to Jacob, by the way, notice that Laban, first of all, is presented almost as if he is Jacob's savior, man. He's the man. Uncle Laban, man. Uncle Laban, he's going to be like an ancient Uncle Buck, you know. He's going to take care. He's going to take care of Jacob. Oh, we're just so glad you're here, Jacob. Oh, we're so glad you're here. Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, name your wages. Oh, we're just so glad you're here. Well, if you know the rest of the story, you know that things weren't quite so smooth, were they? Laban and Jacob would have some repeated and pretty intense labor disputes. Now, I don't want to let the cat completely out of the bag here, but I want you to think about Jacob. And I want you to think about the school of continuing education. Jacob, the schemer, the deceiver, the trickster. Now, what happens? What goes around comes around, doesn't it? There is the divine law of the harvest, the law of reciprocity, scholars call it. But that's what was about to happen to Jacob. Well, a question about wages. Then we're introduced to Leah and Rachel. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Well, there's been speculation about this. The Hebrew can be translated soft or weak. But anyway, there's a description of Leah. I think Leah is probably an attractive daughter, but notice the goal of the biblical author. The focus is to say, hey, Leah, she's okay, but let me tell you the real beauty here. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, just like his father Isaac had loved Rebekah. And he said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay, the younger daughter, Rachel. Well, listen, at this point, Laban knows, everybody knows in ancient Israel, what is the custom of the day? Answer, you do not marry off younger daughter until you have married off firstborn daughter. Okay, everybody stop right here. Jacob knows that. Laban knows that. Everybody in Haran knows that. That's a given, okay? Well, I love Rachel. I'm willing to work for you for 7 years. At this point, Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I mean, this guy is smitten. I mean, he's got the love bug. He has a deep attachment to Rachel. All right, verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Well, the go into her in the Hebrew Old Testament. Very graphic, very vivid. That is, he's going to go in and consummate the marriage. They're going to have marital intimacy of the highest order. He's at that time. He's ready. He's worked. He anticipates that time. And notice what the biblical writer does here. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Well, people thought, how could Jacob confuse, could he confuse these women? Well, scholars have speculated, it's dark. We don't have electricity. Maybe he's inebriated. Any number of reasons, but the bottom line is the next morning, Jacob wakes up, and he has been completely tricked, deceived. For at least the next several hours and days in his life, Jacob would know what it would be like for the shoe to be on the other foot. Right? The trickster had been tricked. The schemer had been schemed. So Jacob is not happy about this. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Is that the pot calling the kettle black or what? I mean, this righteous indignation, "You have deceived me." I mean, we could have easily said, "Hey, how's it feel, Jacob, old boy? How's it feel to get a taste of your own medicine here?" Well, look at Laban's response. You think Jacob is a deceiver and an operator? Apparently, it's in the family genes, because Uncle Laban is, he's a piece of work. Look at what he does. Laban said, "It is not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Wow, that's interesting. Now that suddenly comes up. Looks like you were happy to transact the deal early on. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So he serves another 7 years and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, you cannot read the story, ladies and gentlemen. At least, I don't think you can. You get here and you think, no, wait a minute. Here's Jacob, and he goes over here to his kinsman's family and essentially marries not one but two of his cousins, all right? And then each of these women he marries, we're going to see as you continue in chapter 30 and 31, they have female servants that essentially become wives of Jacob. And you step back and say, what is going on here? Well, let me say, first of all, that the Bible never, ever, ever condones polygamy. We know when we get to the New Testament what Jesus says about marriage. And by the way, might I add, anytime you have polygamy in the Old Testament, there are always complications, difficulties, there are troubles, there are heartaches, and you're going to see it right here. Now, here's the situation. Basically, you've got this dysfunctional family in ancient Israel. And if you look at what happens next, Rachel and Leah are jealous of each other, and they want to each have the most children. And when those seasons come when they can't especially be fruitful and bear children, they send in their surrogate, so to speak, their servant, and then those concubines have children by Jacob. And so really what we have, y'all, is a case of God, as my friend Barry McCarty says, God shows mercy in the middle of the mess that we make as human beings. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, the Lord loved Jacob. We don't know why he loved such a scoundrel, such a deceitful trickster, but God had set his love on Jacob, and he wasn't going to let him go. And so the Lord was shaping and disciplining Jacob. And God's goal was not retribution. It was refinement. Not to just orchestrate complete catastrophe for Jacob, but to promote conformity in his life. Well, maybe you're still there thinking, okay, Matthew, I don't know if I'm tracking with you here. What do you mean, mercy in the middle of the mess? We got this guy with multiple wives and concubines, and we've got this conflict going on. Well, hold on here. I want you to think with me about the children of Jacob and his wives. 12 of them in all. 6 by Leah, 2 by Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, with whom she died in childbirth, and 4 by the concubines of Leah and Rachel, Zilpah and Bilhah. 12 children, which became in turn the 12 tribes of Israel. And from one of those tribes, we have a prophecy that the Son of God will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah. That's what I mean by mercy in the middle of your mess. I'm not saying that God condoned polygamy, all this intrigue, all this jealousy, all these things. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that God worked in, through, and around that, and in spite of it, to carry out his purposes. And there are those days in your life, in my life, when we are so discouraged, and we think, you know, I can't even begin to connect the dots right now. Nothing makes sense. Everything seems to be this circuitous, long journey. Let me tell you, God could handle it in Jacob's day. He can handle it in your day. Well, let's do some so what. I think this story is a reminder that because God orders the circumstances of his people in order to purify them and promote true spiritual health, if that's true, and that's what this text is saying, then I can press on in the school of continuing education. Now, every one of us in this room is enrolled in that school. But here's the challenge. It's easy when we get to this stage in life, we can get tired. We can get tired of the class schedule. We can get tired of the regimen. We can get tired of the difficulty, tired of the waiting, and yet the Lord is working his purposes out because he's in control. I love John Piper's definition of the sovereignty of God. He says it's the strong wood of the tree that keeps our lives from being blown over by the winds of adversity. When I know that when my life is at its complete craziest moment, that God is not surprised, but that he is in control, and yea, he is even able to accomplish his purposes through those circumstances that I think are just outrageous, then I can keep pressing on. I can't get away from this text without also emphasizing what's called the law of the harvest. Remember what Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says? It says, do not grow weary in well-being, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not. And before that, do not be deceived. God is not mukterizo. It's a great word in the Greek New Testament. In classical Greek, it was used to turn up the nose at. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. We say what goes around comes around. You treat people like objects rather than people made in the image of God, you can expect somebody to be treated, you can expect to experience that treatment in your life. God has a powerful, powerful way of superintending our circumstances so that He brings our deficiencies and puts them right in front of our face, doesn't He? I mean, what was Jacob's deficiency? Well, he's a liar. And God takes Jacob's major character flaw and puts it right in front of his face. Why? Because he hates Jacob, wants to destroy Jacob? No, no, no. God's discipline reveals my deficiency and directs me to His sufficiency. Funny thing, isn't it? I take for granted God's sufficiency when I think I'm pretty hot stuff, when I think I'm pretty sufficient. But man, God gets my attention when I have those days and reminders in my life where I am not sufficient in and of myself, and I was not designed to be sufficient. William Cooper, one of my favorite hymn writers, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. These are interesting lyrics, but I think he's on to something here. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. There are days and there are moments in your life where you feel like, God, are you against me? Have you spring-loaded this whole thing to blow up on me? We're humans, aren't we? Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. The circumstances may seem so dark and difficult. And I think most of us in this room have lived long enough where we've been there. Some of you are there right now. So I think the school of continuing education is a fascinating and a biblical metaphor. And God doesn't leave us alone when the landscape of the classroom is particularly difficult. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, I came across a piece of poetry that she wrote. It's called And the Duchess May. This is the end of that beautiful poem. And she wrote, "And I smiled to think God's greatness flowed around our incompleteness, round our restlessness, His rest." Isn't that beautiful? In my restlessness and in my sometimes devastating incompleteness, God is not absent. God is not silent. God is not purposeless. But He may be doing some of His greatest work. Look at the story of Jacob. Well, let's connect it to Christ, the shepherds, the well, the stone. We've looked at that. But I think if we're using our brains at all and we look at the story in Genesis 29, we think, wow, what a complete mess. What a complete conundrum. And yet God got His work done. I love what Hudson Taylor, the missionary, said. There are three stages in a work of God: impossible, difficult, done. Isn't that great? You know, there had to have been times that Jacob was thinking, this is a mess. I have made a mess. I don't know what's going to happen. It's just a complete mess. And yet God wasn't done with him, and God kept His promises to the people of Israel. God did the impossible. God did the unthinkable. Well, there's another person that experienced the same thing. And in Luke chapter 1, this is what Mary said. She's a young girl, a teenager. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has literally looked upon me with care." Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want God to look upon you with care? Man, God looked upon her with care. And the humble estate of his servant, Lord, you've been mindful of me. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Lord, you are mindful and you're mighty. And his mercy is great for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. That's a symbol in Scripture of the omnipotent power of God. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things. Look at the verbs there. And the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And then look at this. Here's Mary. Y'all, here's Mary in Luke 1:55. He helped his servant Israel. Did y'all get that? Israel. He helped his servant Jacob in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Man, you can look at this and say, well, that's, boy, Jacob and all those, they're just a bunch of scallywag reprobates. Well, they were pretty rough. I don't know that they were a whole lot rougher than you and I are. And the point is that God got his work and got his purposes done. And he was mindful of Jacob, and he was mindful of a little girl, teenage girl named Mary. And I'm telling you, he is mindful of you when the mess is at its greatest moment. That's why Mary could say, my soul magnifies the Lord. Because we have a Savior who's with us in our incompleteness and who surrounds our restlessness with his rest. The school of continuing education is a challenging place to be, but it's the safe place to be when I know that the master of the school is the master of time and eternity. Lord, nobody needs to hear and apply the truth of Genesis 29 and the whole testimony of Scripture any more than I do. But I thank you for my friends here today that we can spend some time thinking about this text and know that nothing and no one can thwart your purposes. The Lord, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And Lord, I pray that we would really appreciate that today, maybe in a way that we never have before now in our lives. And Lord, as Christmas approaches, remind us of the great condescension of your Son Jesus, who entered into the middle of human struggle and sin, yet without sin. Thank you for the indescribable, wonderful miracle of incarnation. Thank you for Emmanuel. And Father, thank you for your school of continuing education. By your Spirit's power, make us teachable, moldable students as we rely on you, our Master, knowing that you provided everything we need in Jesus. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.